It's Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 50. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. This is God's word.
When Shackleton, the great explorer, was planning what proved to be his last expedition to the Arctic seas, an interesting incident is said to have occurred. Shackleton was seated in an office in London, speaking to a friend about his forthcoming expedition. The friend said, "I'm surprised at the publicity you are giving to your new venture. It is rather unlike you." And Shackleton replied, "I have purpose in doing so. I want my colleague, Mr. Wilde, to hear about my plans. He has buried himself in the heart of Africa and has left no address, as you did in those days. But I thought that if I would broadcast the news that I was going, it might filter through to the very center of Africa, and if Wilde knows I'm going, he will come." They both turned, and standing in the doorway was Mr. Wilde. It was a dramatic moment, as you can imagine. Wilde and Shackleton shook hands, the handshake of loyalty. "I heard you were going," said Wilde. "The news found its way into the heart of Africa, and when I knew, I dropped my gun, picked up a bit of baggage, and made straight for home. And here I am. What are your orders?" Would you do that for Christ? Would you? If Jesus asked you to drop everything and put it all down to one side, and sent you on some expedition to a foreign country, or sent you into a realm completely different to the realm that you're in now, would you drop everything at a moment's notice? And would you go? "I'm too old," you say. "You're never too old." I said, "I'm never coming to Sydney. Look where I am. So I'm not going to say I'm never going to Melbourne." But that's the challenge that Jesus Christ places before us. And here is a man who is pledging his loyalty to another man, who drops everything at a moment's notice and makes his way back to London because he's heard that Shackleton is going on another expedition. And he wants to join him, and he wants to offer himself and say, "Whatever way you want to use me, here I am, I'm available. You take me and you use me in whatever way you want." That's radical, don't you think? And it's radical Christianity that Jesus Christ calls for in this text. And it is radical Christianity. And if we as believers would rise up and embrace that radicalness in our Christianity, I'm convinced that we would change the world, or that Christ rather would change the world through us. And it is to radical Christianity that the disciples are being called by Jesus in this particular passage. And I think they are slowly but surely, it's taking a while, they're a bit hard-hearted, they're a bit thick-headed, but it's finally starting to take root in them, and they're beginning to realize as Jesus opens them up more and more as to what true discipleship looks like. It's easy to allow ourselves to be comfortable. It's nice to be comfortable, isn't it? It's easy to allow ourselves to get into a kind of a routine that doesn't stretch us too much. But when Jesus comes knocking at our door and he begins to tap us on our shoulder, it may be that he's going to take us out of our comfort zone and call us to something radical. Here, it's not as radical as going to a different place. But there are some radical things to which he calls his disciples. And the first thing is the call to radical love. Now, you might sit there saying, where do you see love in that passage? It's not there. Look at verse 42. The call to radical love. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. That is a call to radical love. And we need to understand what Jesus is saying here, because this passage so often has been misinterpreted and misapplied. Jesus is not saying, and he's not talking about little children. The issue is not about little children coming to Christ and being a stumbling block in the lives of little children coming to Christ. The issue, rather, as has been spoken about last week that James dealt a little bit with, is about preventing people coming to Christ, or people embracing Christ, or people living for Christ because of the way in which we treat them. And so what Jesus is calling his disciples to here is a new radical way of thinking about those who are fellow disciples with them. The disciples, as we have seen going through the Gospel of Mark, are really concerned about self-promotion. Really concerned about what role they're going to play in the kingdom of God. Who's going to be the greatest? And are wanting to push away those who are acting outside of their circle, as James, Pastor James, reminded us of last week. And Jesus cuts right across that. And he says to them that when they think about others who have come to him, they need to ensure that the way they speak, the way that they act, the way that they interact with those fellow disciples, they need to do it in a way that doesn't cause one of those disciples' faith to be shipwrecked. And you can only do that when you've understood the nature of the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to love each other. You can't act sensitively towards another believer until you have come to understand that you need to love them. And as you love them, so the love begins to act in ways that ensures that those fellow believers are not in any sense disaffected by the way in which we live. So Jesus is talking particularly about those young disciples. Those who are new, those who have come to faith recently, or those who perhaps are immature in the faith. They haven't come down a long path. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't do anything that is going to cause any one of them to stumble in their faith and throw it away because of the way in which you've acted. Now, Paul picks up on this theme in Romans chapter 14, and we won't read all of the verses, but he picks it up in chapters 1 through to 20, verses 1 through to 20 of chapter 14. And Paul says, when we are dealing with those who are weaker than ourselves in the faith, you may be able to go out and you may be able to have a glass of wine in your evening meal. And that's no problem. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing saying that you can't do that. But the Apostle Paul says, if you are in a situation like that and you know that you have a weaker brother or sister, and that weaker brother or sister, not because it's your fault, but just because the way God has made them, is going to stumble if they know or if they're in your presence when you engage in that kind of activity, then the Apostle Paul says, don't do it. Show sensitivity towards them. Don't do anything that's going to cause them to stumble. If you're eating with a Jewish person and you know that that Jewish person is going to be offended if you eat pork, then Paul says, don't eat pork. Don't cook bacon for breakfast. Cook something else. And the Apostle Paul is trying to drive home with these Christians by saying, it's not that you can't do those things. It just means that if you're in the presence of those kinds of believers who are affected in that way, and for them it's a problem if you engage in those kinds of activities, for the sake of the other person, don't engage in those activities. Put them to side for a moment. You can't do that unless you've learned to love. Love always seeks the good of the other. It places their well-being above your well-being. Love is not about what I get from the other person. Love is always about how I give towards the other person. How I'm willing to sacrifice my own good for the good of the other person. Love esteems others better than ourselves. Love is willing to walk the extra mile. It's willing to do the extra thing that is required. It's radical. And this is the radical discipleship to which Jesus is calling. And if you see the church cannot love like that, then how on earth are we ever going to get out there and love those who don't know Jesus? And the kind of community that should be created within a church is such a loving community that when an unbeliever walks in here, they experience, they see something of the warmth of the love between the members of that congregation. And they see that there are people interested in looking out for the other person. And they see a group of people with different personalities, different cultural backgrounds. Yes, even South Africans by birth. And they're able to embrace them and draw them in and love them. And that kind of community is compelling to anyone. John picks this up in chapter 13, verse 34. A new command that I give unto you, that you must love one another. How? As I've loved you. And how has Jesus loved you? God demonstrates his love in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How does God demonstrate his love to you and to you and to you and to me? He demonstrates it that when we were rejecting him in rebellion to him, he sends Jesus to die for us. How do you fight against that kind of love? And thus you see, Jesus says, if your enemy strikes you on the one cheek, turn the other cheek. When it's a strike of insult. When he asks for your tunic or asks you to carry the extra mile, go another mile. Go beyond what you're being asked. And then Peter picks up this theme in 1 Peter 4 verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply from the heart. Why? Because love covers over a multitude of sins. And you see what Peter's saying? Peter's saying, in a community where you've got diverse people, you're going to do things that are going to offend each other. It's going to happen. You're going to say things and you're going to act in ways that are not always loving. And you're perhaps going to do things that are not always an expression of what you should be doing. But he said, if you're on the recipient end of that, if you're on the receiving end, then don't hold the person. Just forgive. And let it go. And reach out in love, even towards those who have hurt you. And look what he says if you don't do that. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. So Jesus is saying, if you cannot operate at that level with each other, then it's better that you have a large millstone tied around your neck and you be thrown into the sea, because that's the quickest way to drown. That's radical, don't you think? I mean, imagine if we took people who were not loving each other and took them to the sea and drowned them. We might be empty. So what are some of the ways then that we can call others to sin? I want to make this practical. I want to suggest four very quickly. Through direct temptation. Through direct temptation. That's when we invite someone to sin with us. We involve them in a lie. We involve them in some form of tax evasion. We involve them in some form of gossip. We involve them in some worldly activity where they're going to sin. Some sexual, it doesn't matter. You can extend it to whatever you want. But we directly draw someone with us and we involve them in the sin that we are about to commit. Then there's through indirect temptation. To provoke believers to jealousy, to anger, by indifference, by lack of affection, by ignoring, by neglecting. And so we cause our fellow believers to be hurt in some way. But not a direct way, but an indirect way in which we treat them. Third way we can cause stumbling is through sinful example. I suspect that for some of the older people here, and I won't define what older means, but some of the older people here, you would know you've had people you've looked up to, and then they've disappointed you because they've done something that is inconsistent with what they claim to be by character. We've all experienced that in some sense, haven't we? And you see, what Jesus is wanting to emphasize is the way in which we act, the way in which we live, the character we display, the behavior we engage in is constantly being watched by others. And when you have a weaker believer, if you are not acting in a godly and a holy way, and that believer is looking up to you and they see you constantly falling, then it's going to impact their faith and perhaps shipwreck them. And then fourthly, through lack of encouragement to righteousness. The book of Hebrews, as David eloquently spoke to us on Thursday night about, far more eloquently than I could ever do, but spoke to us about the need to encourage one another daily, that we mustn't neglect the meeting together of fellow believers. And if we are not encouraging those weaker brothers and sisters, if we are not getting alongside and supporting them and helping them through their difficult times and encouraging them when trials come, they may fall away because we are not being diligent in helping them in their time of trouble. And so it's important that we get involved. I'll never forget our principal at college telling us of a man he met in Cape Town. He said this man had been part of the church who had run an evangelistic campaign, as you did back then. We don't do that anymore. And he said a man who worked at the docks in Cape Town, which is back then was a pretty rough area, came to Christ. And he knew that this man was going to be faced with all kinds of temptations down in the docks area when he finished work. That often the people who worked there would get together and they would go into pubs and they would drink together and they would come home drunk and money would get spent on alcohol rather than other things. And in order to support this man, in order to show Christian love towards him, he committed himself to driving down to the docks every single day when work finished to pick this man up and take him home. And he did it for 20 years. 20 years. Would you do that for your fellow believer? Would you do that for a weak Christian who perhaps is being tempted to go to places where they know they ought not to go, but they don't have the strength to resist? And you're aware of that, so you get alongside them and you remove them from that situation. Or are we so caught up in our own lives, so caught up in the busyness of life, become so self-centered that we don't perceive the needs that are going on out there. Radical love. Secondly, the call to radical purity, verses 43 to 48. Look what Jesus says. What I want you to understand is the context. He's speaking to his disciple. So if we were to translate that into our context, this is to Christians. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, of course, we have to realize, and I'm sure you do, that this is hyperbole, metaphors. Jesus is not literally saying, cut your hand off and pull out your eye. Because I can tell you now, if that was the case, we'd all be walking in here and walking on crutches. Or we wouldn't have crutches, we'd be in wheelchairs because we'd have no feet and no hands and we'd be blind. That would be the reality of the situation. He's using hyperbole and metaphor to try and drive home the point of the necessity for purity in our lives. And the point that, of course, he's making is that if there are members of our body, if it is a problem we have with our eyes, then we need to ensure that we put into place whatever structures are necessary to prevent us from allowing our eyes to lead us into places that are going to cause us, cause our purity to become contaminated. For example, to try and make this practical. Now, I know that from time to time this is mentioned. We don't talk a lot about it. It's not a nice subject to talk about. It's not an easy subject to talk about. But let's deal with the eyes for a moment. And deal with the issue that is plaguing our society and is plaguing Christian. If anything of the polls that are taken amongst churchgoers are true and accurate, then one of the issues we have to confront as a church is the issue of pornography. And the problem with pornography is because of the nature of its issue, we kind of don't want to talk about it. We want to push it to the side. And yet our young people are being inundated with us. Children as young as 7 and 8 are getting access into the internet and are seeing pornography for the first time. And if the stats are true, then it's about 80 to 90% by the time they've reached the age of 12 have accessed pornography. And we can't simply ignore it and pretend it doesn't exist. When we try to deal with it in the previous church and we had an evening to talk about it, only 4 people turned up because, of course, no one wants to turn up because then everyone's going to think they've got a problem with pornography. But how else do we deal with it? And you see, David, recognizing that he had an issue in this area, because you remember that he looked out from the palace window and he saw Bathsheba bathing naked, and that enticed him to call her into the palace where he slept with her. She fell pregnant. It resulted in the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite and the birth of a child that died. Said, I've made a covenant with my eyes, that I might not look at a woman lustfully. And if that is your issue here this evening, and in a congregation this size, I suspect there's a sizable amount of you for whom that is an issue, and you hide it. And you won't talk about it, and you won't tell anyone about it. But in the secrecy of your home, where no one else is around, you access it through your computer, on your iPhone or Samsung or whatever phone you have. Or with your friends when you're out and about. You need to make yourself accountable as a first step. You need to ensure that you have brought some form of person into your life that will keep you accountable to that. You need to put structures in place. If it requires putting something like covenant eyes on your computer, then put covenant eyes on your computer. If it means putting Net Nanny on, put Net Nanny on your computer. But you need to be proactive in that respect. And you need to ensure that you are doing the things that are going to prevent you as much as is possible from accessing those kinds of things. Because all pornography will do is will destroy you. It's hard work. You can't just sit back and think, I'm going to conquer this. Because you won't. And you won't conquer it because of the weakness of the flesh. And so you need to ask God to give you strength and grace to be able to deal with this in your life. And one of the best ways of dealing with it is finding someone who will keep you accountable and make sure that that person keeps you accountable. And if your hand causes you to sin, or if your feet lead you into places that cause you to sin, and take you into places that are going to lead you away from God and cause you to become contaminated, then you need to put structures in place that prevent you from going there. Don't go where you know you are going to be tempted. And neither are you called to gradually reduce the temptation. Jesus doesn't say, just do it by increments. That's the temptation, isn't it? The temptation is to say, well, I've got a problem in this area, so over the next 12 months, I'm going to just chip away at it bit by bit. That's like telling an alcoholic, instead of getting drunk every night, get drunk 3 times a week. And after you master that, then make it 2 times a week. And after you master that, make it 1 a week. And after you master that, then just have a drink every now and then. You can't do it. It's radical. You've got to cut it off. You've got to remove it. You've got to stop doing it. And Jesus says, get rid of it. Get rid of it completely. Make a decisive break now. Don't wait for tomorrow. Don't think it's going to happen overnight. You need to radically cut out anything in your life that is leading you astray and down paths that are contaminating you in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, these things arise from a person who has understood the command from Christ to submit to his lordship. And you need to realize that you, if you try and combat your sinfulness in your own strength, you are going to fail. You will become disillusioned. You will become frustrated. You will want to give it up. You will want to eventually just cave in and say, what's the point? All I ever do is fail, 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 fail. You can't do it on your own strength. You just can't. So stop trying. You need to draw on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus you see, Paul writes to the Ephesians. In chapter 5, verse 18, he says, do not be drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And what that looks like is this. That on a daily basis, I come to God and I submit my life to the Spirit. And I say, Lord Jesus, you take control of every part of my life. You allow the Holy Spirit to come in. You allow the Holy Spirit to be in control of every room of your life. You submit and surrender to Him. And as you submit and surrender to Him, God will fill you with Himself. And you will experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Or to put it in another way, you would experience the lordship of Christ. And then Paul writes in that same letter in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he might strengthen you with might in the inner being. That Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And he uses two out of the possible three Greek words that he can use for power there. You don't have the resources, but God has unlimited resources. And so we cry out to Him. We humble ourselves before Him. We plead and we ask that God's power might be made known in us. And we draw on the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. After all, God is in the transformation business, is He not? That's what He does. He transforms lives. He takes old, dilapidated, broken lives. And in the words of that song we used to sing, something beautiful, something good. All my confusion He understood. All I had to offer Him was brokenness and strife. And He made something beautiful out of my life. God transforms. There's hope. You don't have to stay there. You don't have to languish in your sin. You don't have to keep on failing again and again and again. God has given you the power through Christ, made real by the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, to avoid, to resist temptation, that the devil might flee from you. You are not left on your own. Jesus does not ask you to do what He does not empower you to accomplish. So whatever He asks, He gives you the necessary resources to overcome. There's a distinguished pastor, and I think this really sums it up well, of the Brick Presbyterian Church in New York, Dr. Maltaby Babcock. He was approached by a physician in his congregation who was concerned about his health. Handing Dr. Babcock some theater tickets, he said, "Take these. You need the recreation of going to see this play." His pastor looked at him, seeing they were tickets to a play of the kind he could not consciously attend. He said kindly, "Thank you, but I can't take them. I can't go." "Why not?" the physician asked. "Doctor, it's this way. You're a physician, a surgeon, in fact. When you operate, you scrub your hands meticulously until they're especially clean. You wouldn't dare operate with dirty hands, would you?" "I'm a servant of Christ. I deal with precious human souls. I wouldn't dare do my service with a dirty life." That's radical Christianity. You see, my dear friends, this is what Christ is calling you to. Radical Christianity. A Christianity that says, "By the grace of God, I will grow in holiness and godliness. And when temptation comes knocking at my door, instead of flirting with it, instead of thinking I can resist, I will turn and I will run. And I will get out of there. Because I know how weak I really am. And I will look to the strength that God alone gives to empower me to walk in the victory that Christ has won on the cross." Radical purity. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the call to radical sacrifice. Verses 49 to 50. Radical sacrifice. Look what he says. "Everyone will be salted with fire." It's a mixed metaphor. It's very difficult to understand. Salt is good, but if it loses the saltiness, how can you make it salty again? "Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other." I'll try and explain what it means very simply and very quickly. The metaphor is bound up with sacrifice in the Old Testament. Now, if you were to turn to Leviticus 21:13 or Ezekiel 43:24, you would know that when sacrifices were offered, salt was added to the sacrifice, and the entire sacrifice was burnt. And the point that Jesus is simply making here is that if you are going to be a disciple of Christ, then it requires radical sacrifice. It requires the giving of yourselves completely over to Him. It requires the willingness to walk the road of suffering, to walk the road of trial, to experience the sufferings that Jesus Christ experienced, to take up the mantle of suffering, to realize that you are going to be different in this world. You are going to be a stranger in this world, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 verses 11 to 12. Do not be surprised, friends, when the world treats you as strangers, because you live according to a different ethic. You live according to different principles. You have different goals in life. Your purposes are different to the world. The way you view things is radically different. And so you are going to stand out. You're going to stick out like a sore thumb. But that's part and parcel of what it means to be a disciple. And if you would follow Christ, then you will radically commit yourself to that. And no sacrifice will be too great. You won't turn around and say to the Lord Jesus Christ, "This is too hard, Lord." You will say, "What a joy, what a privilege to be counted and to be part of the sufferings and to take up the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ." And you will do it remembering that our life is not bound up in this world, but our life is bound up in the next world, and we are moving towards glory. And whatever we suffer in this world is only temporary. And those of you who are older will know how quickly life goes past. And it's soon going to be over, done and dusted. And then we will be taken, if you love Jesus, into eternity, where we will share in His glory forever, and our sufferings and trials will be a distant memory. So what if I suffer now? Who cares? I'm not living for this world. I'm not living for recognition in this world. I'm not living for people to consider me as someone they want to be friends with because I do what they do. I participate in their sinful living. But I embrace the culture of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is radical. And when those outside think I'm a little bit strange and weird, and they persecute me, I rejoice. Because I'm taking up the sufferings of Christ. Listen to what Paul writes when he writes to Romans chapter 8 verse 18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed." Do you get it? And boy, did the Apostle Paul suffer. Beaten, shipwrecked, naked, persecuted. And he says, "I don't consider these sufferings to be anything significant compared to the glory that awaits." Live for eternity. Don't live for the here and the now. And Jesus says, if you would remain salty, then you will live with eternity's values first and foremost in your mind. And thus you will be salt and light to this world. Radical Christianity. Will we embrace it? Or will we settle for mediocrity and miss out on the blessings of living radical lives for the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, that God from this church would raise up an army of radical Christians who would change this community for Christ. Amen.